This is another Knights of the Precious Blood podcast.
This talk is titled Three Ages of the Spiritual Life and is presented by Dr. Andrew Wood.
With your permission, I'd like to talk to you about your life. I'd like to talk to you about the scariest subject that you can possibly talk about and think about, and that's your life. We men sometimes struggle to open up about our lives, yeah? And that's emotional constipation. We don't want that. We want to especially open up our hearts and our lives to our Lord and be as brutally honest to Him. And we do that through prayer. If you read the accounts of Moses in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, you read it about how raw and honest he is to our Lord, to God. Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And just listen to the struggle that Moses has with God. He gets to the stage where he basically says to God, "They're not my people, they're your people. Not my fault, it's your fault." It's raw, it's gutsy, it's very manly. This is what our prayer should be, totally honest. What is the point of your life? The point of your life is to get to heaven. And at the risk of being pummeled to death, standing in front of 80, 90 men, I'm going to say this. If you don't get to heaven, your whole life has been a complete, utter waste of time. I said that once. I'm a school teacher by trade. I said that once to a group of year 8 kids. And one of the boys stood up right in the middle of the class, picked up his chair, and was just about to throw it at me for saying that. It was fantastic. At least he wasn't asleep. I said, wait, just stop. I'm happy for you to throw the chair. Just do one thing for me. Just think about it. And if what I said is not true, throw the chair. And he stood there for a couple of seconds with the chair in his hand, big boy. And he just slowly put the chair down. This was just one of those pagan Catholic schools that we know of, yeah? No one had any faith in that place. But this guy could see how logical that is. If I don't get to heaven, my whole life is a complete, utter waste of time. So, how do we get to heaven? And how do we take as many people with us? Because heaven isn't just an isolated experience between me and God. Heaven is the communion of saints, isn't it? So, what's our path to get to heaven? Our path is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. But not just any sort of union. The union of faith, hope, and charity. The theological virtues. Faith, hope, and charity. But principally, charity. In the modern Catholic world, unfortunately, I think there's been a really great tendency to think that our Catholic life principally consists of being nice to people and not treading on people's toes. Read the lives of the saints. That's not what they do. The lives of the saints show us that the Christian life is to put God first, to love God above all things, to love Him first. The great doctor of the church, Saint Teresa of Avila, Spanish woman, reformer of the Carmelite, she is known for this famous story. How one day she was comforting a fellow nun who was going through some sort of deep trauma or trouble or whatever. And the bell for prayer went in the convent. And she just leant over and said to the nun, "Just wait here a minute, I've got to go and pray." And she got up and left them. Like, what are you doing? You're leaving this poor woman. You're not looking after her. No, she's putting her love of God first. And that's what she should do. That's what she should do. So our love of God and understanding our love of God is the key to our life being perfect, is the key to getting to heaven. So we need to understand what is our love of God and how is it manifest. The litmus test of how much you love God, do you know what it is? It's how much mercy you bestow. What's mercy? St. Thomas Aquinas defines mercy as the raising of the wretch out of his wretchedness. The raising of the wretch out of his wretchedness. When in history do we see the greatest example of mercy? It was when Christ was on the cross, wasn't it? He said, "Have mercy on them, Father, for they do not know what they're doing." Christ was in the deepest depths of suffering and pain and agony and torture that any human being, Christ wasn't a human person, but any human being could experience. Christ was enduring that on the cross. And in the depths of that agony, he bestowed the greatest act of mercy. "Have mercy on them, Father. Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they're doing." So the litmus test of our love for God is this. How much mercy do we bestow on someone, on others? And the great saints, as exemplified in our Lord, the great saints demonstrate mercy, the greatest acts of mercy, when they're suffering the most. When they're in the depths of their suffering. Why do we have the cross at the center of our Catholic faith? Go into any church, there's a cross up there. Why do we have the cross? Because the cross is God's greatest sign of his love for us. And it's his greatest act of mercy. It's through the cross that we get raised out of our wretchedness. Through the cross and resurrection that we get raised out of our wretchedness of sin. Okay. That's all just a prelude to what I want to talk about. Is it good enough to get to heaven for me just to be able to say, "Yeah, I love God"? Is that good enough? Or I've got to act in love, don't I? What is love? Love is willing good to another. To will good to another, that means love. As I said before, I'm a school teacher by trade. I take a huge risk, don't I, saying to my students at school, "I love you." Scandalous. How could you possibly say that? The media is going to pounce on you. Saying it to a boy or a girl, "I love you." Thank goodness I teach in an all Lebanese school, and I say it in Arabic, Arabic. So then no one can say, "You said I love you." And the kids look at me like, "What?" And I say, "Yeah, I do, because I will you good." And then they're, "Oh, okay." See the misunderstanding about love in our society, huh? So for us to get to heaven, we've got to be perfect in our love. Perfect in our love. Can any one of us, myself included tonight, say that we are perfect in our love? Maybe you can. I know I can't. So for me to get to heaven, I've got to grow in my love. Grow in my love and grow in my relationship with God. Yesterday, I don't believe this was in your questionnaire, but yesterday was an amazing day for the whole world. Does anyone know why? Yes? Yeah, it was the 750th anniversary of the death of St. Thomas Aquinas. Without a shadow of a doubt, I wouldn't be standing here if it wasn't for St. Thomas Aquinas. So why I bring up St. Thomas is because he wrote in his Summa Theologica, which is his classical work. This is one of five volumes of the Summa Theologica. He wrote a beautiful article in his treatise on charity about how we develop in our love and the importance of developing, and especially the three phases of love. This is effectively what you've got in your schema and what we've got up there on the board. So, I just want to go through for you what are known as the three ages of the spiritual life. The three ages of the spiritual life. And effectively, St. Thomas brings this out in, for those of you who want to look it up later, the second part of the second part of his Summa Theologica, question 24, article 9. Question 24 is all about what's called the subject of charity. Where is charity in you? Charity, love of God above all things, and love of our neighbour as ourselves for the love of God. Where is it? St. Thomas says, rightly, it's in our will. St. Thomas's sister apparently said to him, Thomas, how do I get to heaven? St. Thomas was a genius. The real geniuses are usually the ones that people don't know that they're geniuses. St. Thomas simply answered the question with the simplest answer. Will it? How do I get to heaven? Will it? If you don't will it, you won't get there. In other words, if you don't love God from your will, you're not going to achieve God. You're not going to see God face to face. God can't force you to love him, and he can't force his love on you. For love to be forced, it's not love. Yeah? So, when we're born into this world, sadly, we are born not loving God above all things. We're born loving ourselves above all things. That's what's called a state of original sin. Those of us who have received the amazing gift of baptism have our wills transformed so that from being born into a state of original sin whereby we're loving ourselves above all things, baptism changes our will to now love God above all things. And that's to be put into a state of grace, what St. Paul calls a state of grace. That's our first conversion. That's our first conversion. And what a great gift it is. To be in a state of grace means you are now an adopted child of God. God can truly declare that you are his son and that therefore you have a right to receive a divine inheritance, the inheritance of eternal life, bequeathed from all eternity by God to be given to his sons. So if you look at your schema, let me just scroll it. Okay, you've got to read this schema, this diagram from the bottom up. I'm summarizing St. Thomas's article, okay? The reason why I wanted to go through this with you tonight is because a lot of people don't realize that they have to progress in the spiritual life to get to heaven. A lot of people think all we need to do is just go to Mass, tick our boxes, she'll be right, we'll get there, and play golf for all eternity. No. If I don't progress in the spiritual life, I regress. There's no standing still in the spiritual life. If I'm not progressing, if I'm not advancing in my love of God, I'm decreasing. I'm going in the opposite direction. No standing still. That's why the spiritual life is the most dynamic aspect of this world. Everything you see, do you realize? Everything you see in this world is a manifestation of people's spiritual life. Everything. Everything that occurs in this world is a manifestation of their spiritual life. Either their spiritual life or their spiritual death. Yeah? Think of this as well. Everyone, this side of heaven, in this world, is either in a state of grace or in a state of mortal sin. There's no third possibility. And everyone is either going to heaven or to hell. No third possibility. Oh, but what about purgatory? Well, purgatory, it's a stopover on your way to heaven. Yeah, it's not where you get to change your mind. It's not where you get to make your final decision. That's already been made before you left this world. Heaven, purgatory is that state in which the soul gets purged of any temporal punishment still owing to sins that have been forgiven. Okay? So everyone is either going to end up either in heaven or in hell. No third possibility. And God doesn't force anyone into heaven nor into hell. He gives us what we will. He gives us what we will. So our first conversion, down the bottom of the schema, is our conversion out of mortal sin. What's mortal sin? Mortal sin effectively is when I'm loving myself above all things. If I put myself first, that even above God, I'm in a state of mortal sin. How do I know if I've committed a mortal sin? Basic catechesis, how do I know? I do a seriously immoral act. Serious because it's of grave matter, grave concern. I have full knowledge and full consent. I know it's something serious and I freely will to commit it. I don't have a shotgun to my head, I'm not forced to. I freely will to commit it. I don't need to know, oh, this is a mortal sin. I just need to know this is something serious. I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to do it. I've committed a mortal sin. Okay? To commit a mortal sin, as St. Thomas says in that part of the Summa Theologica, means that you lose charity. You're no longer loving God above all things. You're not in a state of grace. You're on the path to eternal damnation. I'm speaking about things that we don't like to talk about anymore. Crazy, because everyone listens to this stuff. Everyone listens to this stuff, right? So, our first conversion is from mortal sin into a state of grace. And on the far right-hand side of your schema, I've put down what is traditionally identified as how the spiritual life is manifest in the life of the apostles. So on the far right-hand side, you have Christ calls the apostles, come and I'll make you fishers of men. So we get called out of mortal sin. The apostles get called to be Christ's disciples. So that first conversion puts us into what's known as spiritual childhood. We're born again into this supernatural life of divine sonship. Placed into a state of grace, loving God above all things. Praise God. But in order to reach our inheritance, we need to grow up. God wants us as his children, but he doesn't want us to remain as infants. He wants us to grow up. And unfortunately, a lot of Catholics especially, and a lot of non-Catholic Christians, they remain spiritual infants. They're stunted in their growth. They don't grow up. They don't grow up in their understanding of the faith. They don't grow up in their prayer life. They don't grow up in their love of the faith, in their love of God, their love of neighbor. They don't advance. That's called spiritual dwarfness. Stunted in their growth. And unfortunately, I think a lot of people remain in this first stage of the spiritual life, spiritual childhood, otherwise known as the purgative way or the way of beginners. Now there are certain traits, and St. Thomas brings that out in the article that he wrote. There are certain characteristics and traits of this first way. It's during this first way, the way of beginners, that we start to gain a greater knowledge of ourself, greater appreciation and knowledge and understanding of ourself. We also start to gain a knowledge of God, a better knowledge of God. But the way in which we think about God is very much in this way, in this level, spiritual childhood. The way in which we think about God is very much sensualized. We think of him very much in terms of how we imagine him. And we're very much drawn to appreciate and understand God through Christ's parables, like the parable of the prodigal son. I see God as my father that chases after me, even when I'm a bit of a renegade. That's how I see God. Is that what God is? Analogically, yeah. Metaphorically, yeah. But he's not that too. He's not that too. So my understanding in this spiritual childhood needs to be purified, precisified, made more precise. My appreciation of what God is needs to come to perfection. In spiritual childhood, we also have a lot of sensible, sensitive consolations in prayer or in study or in listening to talks or podcasts, these sorts of things. We get certain delights, certain physical delights and joys. The danger with that is that we can fall into loving God for his gifts rather than loving him for himself. What does God want us to do? He wants our love for him to be perfect. So he wants us to love him for his own sake and not for his gifts. So therefore, one in a state of spiritual childhood needs to be weaned off God's gifts. We need to be weaned off God's gifts. So he's going to take those gifts away. Spiritual directors, you'll find, more often than not, they struggle with people getting them out of spiritual childhood because they're attached to God's gifts. They want to hear the next best talk. They want to read the next best spiritual book to get that buzz, that feeling. What is that soul loving more, the feelings or God? That soul needs to be tested with its love of God. And the test will come through a darkness. So in this first stage of the spiritual life, spiritual childhood, God wins the soul over by giving these sensible consolations, these sweetnesses, sweetnesses in prayer, for instance. But he needs to wean us off those. And so therefore, we'll move, with God's grace, we'll move into what's called the dark night of the senses. This will happen to you. It will happen to a faithful soul that will remain faithful to prayer, faithful to living out the spiritual life. God will advance you, pull you into a spiritual darkness where he will remove his consolations in prayer. Some of the great saints like St. Francis de Sales, Mother Teresa, they were in either this dark night of the senses or the next dark night of the soul, for 40 years. They never received a consolation for 40 years. Amazing. Apparently, Mother Teresa, in some of her writings that were discovered after her death, some of her letters, she noted how she was tempted to atheism. This is a new phenomenon in the church, that the great saints are now being tempted in the higher stages of the spiritual life. They're now being susceptible to temptations to atheism. We haven't really seen that throughout the church's history before. God's doing something with these people in our culture. So just stepping back down to spiritual childhood, There are various virtues and gifts of the Holy Spirit that are principally operative at this stage. The virtues of fortitude and temperance. All of these things that I'm saying now are good indicators for you to try and work out, and usually it's very difficult for one to work out themselves where they're at in their spiritual life. They need a spiritual director to have a bit of objectivity about it. But nevertheless, these things are good indicators to determine where you're at in your spiritual life. The virtues of fortitude and temperance are predominantly practiced in spiritual childhood. So someone in spiritual childhood would want to do great penances, fastings, they want to give great efforts to things, to practice the virtue of fortitude. They want to stand up against injustices and these sorts of things. All of which is good. I'm not saying it's bad. That's all good. But they're not the highest virtues. They're preparing the ground for one to live the higher virtues. The higher virtues of faith, hope, and charity, the three theological virtues. Temperance and fortitude are the lowest of the seven virtues. What are the seven virtues? The three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. And four moral virtues, prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. We also have the lower gifts of the Holy Spirit being operative in this spiritual childhood. The gift of the fear of the Lord and the gift of fortitude. And the fear of the Lord that is operative here is what we call a servile fear. The fear that a servant has for his master. I'm fearful of the punishment that my master will give me. That fear is necessary at the start of our spiritual life to lead us into a greater fear, a filial fear. The fear that a son has for his father in this sense. I love my father so much and my father loves me so much, I don't want to lose him. It's a radically different fear than servile fear. Unfortunately, some fathers instill in their sons and their children this servile fear through bad fatherhood. Yeah? We ask God to be purified of that, and not to project onto God that he's a tyrant. A lot of the atheism that's around today is because of bad fatherhood, tyrannical fatherhood, and that being projected onto God. That's not what God is. Yeah? So we ask God to be purified of all that. More commonly than not, the type of prayer that someone prays in spiritual childhood is vocal prayer. A great love of the rosary, vocal prayers from prayer books, etc., etc. All of this is good. I'm not saying any of this is bad. It's all good. It's all essential. It's all important. But it's at the lowest stages of the spiritual life. God wants to move us into a higher manner of living our spiritual life. Okay, so God pulls us, if we're faithful to him, pulls us into the dark night of the senses, where he takes away those sensible consolations and he wants to transform us by permitting, he doesn't give us these, but he permits us to receive temptations. Temptations typically against the flesh. Temptations to sexual things, lust, imaginations and all this sort of thing that take place with regard to sins against the flesh. To sins of pride. So people doing great acts of penance. To do a great act of penance is great. But the flip side of that coin is you can be open to the temptation of pride. I'm getting to heaven from my own efforts. Now God gets us to heaven. We dispose ourselves to receive the gift from God, but God is the one that gets us there. We also have temptations at this stage to unconscious self-seeking. Unconscious self-seeking. Can I get into heaven if I have any disordered self-love? No. Saint Teresa of Avila, Doctor of the Church, I mentioned it before, Doctor of the Church in the spiritual life, she says this: a fly cannot fly off a table even if its leg is tied by the minutest spider web. In other words, what she's saying, in the spiritual life, if we have the most minutest disordered attachment, we can't get to heaven. That needs to be severed. How many disordered attachments do we have? Oh my goodness, maybe we've got a long way to go. We have temptations to unconscious, self-seeking and self-importance. Now, this is all paralleled in the life of the apostles with their public ministry for the spiritual adult, spiritual childhood, and then the dark night of the senses is the passion. What happened to the apostles during the passion? They all fled, didn't they? I don't want to be around this bloke. He's difficult to handle. He's taken away all of our consolations. Look at the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. On the night of the resurrection, they're walking away from Jerusalem, aren't they? Jesus comes up to them, says, "What are you talking about? Is this guy God or what? I mean, if he's God, doesn't he know? Why does he ask this question?" He asks the question because he knows what they're talking about, and he knows that they don't really know what they're talking about. So he says, "What are you talking about?" And what do they say? "Are you the only one in the whole of Jerusalem doesn't know what's happened for the last 3 days? We had hoped." If they don't have hope now, they're in a state of despair. "We had hoped we had the Messiah." In other words, during their public life with Christ, they had a great sensitive attachment to the person of Christ, and then he was taken away from them and they despaired. They're in the dark night of the senses. They're in the dark night of the senses at that stage. "We had hoped." Does Christ leave them in their despondency and despair? No. He manifests himself, doesn't he? He manifests himself in the breaking of bread, and then he vanishes from their sight. In other words, boys, you're not there yet. You've got a long way to go. And then they turn around, they go back to Jerusalem, to the upper room, to the church. And they tell those in the upper room how they recognize Jesus in the breaking of bread. What does Peter do during Jesus' passion? He weeps. He weeps like a little boy, a spiritual boy. He's in spiritual childhood. Okay, he needs to be brought into spiritual adolescence before spiritual manhood. Yeah, what does spiritual adolescence look like? So, after going through the dark night of the senses, and this could take 5 minutes in someone's life, this could take 50 years. There's no time limit on it. It's how one cooperates with the grace of God. So after the dark night of the senses, with the grace of God, one moves into spiritual adolescence or spiritual youth, otherwise known as the illuminative way or the way of proficience. And this is paralleled with the experience that the apostles had of Christ's resurrection. What was their reaction, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? What was their reaction by meeting the risen Lord? "Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us on the way and broke open the scriptures?" They met him and their hearts were full of joy. And then he vanishes from their sight. Why did he do that? They're still not perfectly purified yet of their disordered attachments. Yeah? They need to be purified in their love of God. So in the illuminative way, the way of proficiency, spiritual adolescence, our knowledge of self starts to get perfected. So it continues being perfected from the start that we had in the spiritual childhood. Also, our knowledge and appreciation of who and what God is gets better. So theologians will tell us that we, in the spiritual adolescent stage, we have what's known as a quasi is Latin for almost, a quasi-experiential knowledge of God, as though God is literally present always in our life, or intermittently. We know that we have this almost physical experience of God being present to us throughout the day, transitorily, come and goes. Or maybe not throughout the day, but maybe every now and then, once a month, twice a month, something like that. You go to Mass and think, like I went up to a fellow at Mass the other day, I wanted to talk to him, to invite him to a class. And he said to me, can you just give me a minute? I'm just actually in awe at the moment. Straight after Mass had finished, I thought, wow, this guy might be in the illuminative way. He's having a quasi-experiential feeling of God's presence. The mystery of God, the way in which those in the illuminative way know of God's mysteries, is now not so much as in spiritual childhood through a sensitive understanding, knowing God through creatures, but it's transforming now so that they begin to know God through the mirror of the mysteries of salvation. They're understanding the faith far better. They contemplate supreme truths rather than the parables that convey those truths. They contemplate the fatherhood of God rather than picture God as someone chasing after them, like the parable of the prodigal son. They appreciate their divine sonship, and therefore their filial fear of God increases. Now they no longer really have a servile fear, but they have a filial fear. I don't want to lose God because he's my father, whom I love. Now they're no longer so much receiving sensible consolations in prayer. They're more receiving spiritual consolations in prayer, which are harder to remove. And therefore, he's winning over the soul's spiritual faculties, the intellect and the will, so that the soul knows and loves God better. And therefore, the predominant virtues that are practiced in spiritual adolescence are the virtues of prudence and justice, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are practiced are now higher gifts, knowledge, counsel, and piety. And the method of prayer now deepens. Vocal prayer was the predominant prayer in spiritual childhood. That's not rescinded, that's not thrown away. Someone in spiritual adolescence doesn't cease to pray the rosary. They can still pray the rosary. But now they're diving far deeper into their prayer, and now their prayer is more meditative. So when they're praying the rosary, notice with the mysteries of the rosary, all the mysteries of the rosary are about sensible experiences of the incarnation, aren't they? The birth of Jesus, the visitation, the passion of Christ, the carrying of the cross, the crowning of thorns. They're all very visible, sensible representations of the incarnation, aren't they? Think of this. Is Christ's divinity his humanity? No. We want the divinity. We want the godliness. That's what heaven is. Heaven is reception of the divine. Heaven is possession of God face to face. So Christ, the incarnate, the enfleshed word, is our bridge to get to the divine. So does Christ want us to fixate on his humanity? No. What did he say to Mary Magdalene after the resurrection? Do not touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. But 7 days later, when he meets Thomas, what does he say to Thomas? Thomas, get over here and touch me. But where does he touch him? Touch my wounds. In other words, what he's saying is this: you want my divinity? You'll only get my divinity through the cross, through my woundedness. What is Christ's woundedness today for us? It's us. We are the wounded Christ. The mystical body of Christ, the church, is broken and wounded. We get to the resurrection through the church and her daily woundedness and brokenness. Yeah? You're not going to get the resurrection without the crucifixion. What the head has done of the mystical body of Christ, the whole body is called to do. And we're the mystical body. Yeah? Where the head has gone before us, we are to follow. Okay, so our prayer becomes more meditative. The rosary now for the spiritual adolescents is more a contemplation of the mysteries behind the sensible appreciation of these things. So when we're praying the fifth sorrowful mystery, the crucifixion and death of our Lord on the cross, are we just thinking of the bloodiness of the cross? Are we just thinking of the agony that Jesus went through? Or are we climbing higher to meditating on the love of God that's manifest through that agony? If we're meditating on the love of God that's manifest through that agony, then we're in a higher stage of prayer. See how the meditative prayer does not get rid of vocal prayer. It doesn't replace it, but it enhances it. But still, there are certain deficiencies in spiritual adolescence, the illuminative way of proficience. And so therefore, God has to purify the soul even further. Now, in this world, few people get to the next stage, the third conversion. The third conversion is the dark night of the soul. And the great saints go through this. I might have 80 great saints before me, God willing. Yeah? You might not be there yet, but one day, God willing, huh? We pray for that. So the dark night of the soul is to remove us from all egoism, all disordered self-love. You know, the French have a saying, our pride and our disordered self-love dies 1 hour after we do. Yeah? It's very hard to get out of disordered self-love. Patting yourself on the back, looking at yourself in the mirror and thinking, gee, oh, I made a pretty beautiful thing there, didn't I? How pathetic we are. The third conversion, dark night of the soul, in the life of the apostles, is paralleled to the time between the ascension and Pentecost. So, going from the spiritual adolescence into the dark night of the soul is like Jesus' ascension. So after the resurrection, what a wonderful 40 days that was for the apostles. Wow, he's come back. And look at him. He's amazing. He's got the wounds, but he's beautiful. This is the Lord. What was Thomas's reaction after putting his hands into Jesus' holes? My Lord and my God. The greatest profession of faith in the New Testament. He saw the resurrection. What a delightful experience that would be. Far greater experience than before the crucifixion, that 3-year period of public ministry. But then, after 40 days, Jesus was taken from them with the ascension. It's almost like a repeat of him being taken away at the crucifixion. What was Mary Magdalene's response after the crucifixion? She goes to the garden. She wants to anoint the bodies out of passionate love. She wants to anoint the body. She doesn't care who sees her. She runs up, looks at the tomb. The stone's been rolled back. Where have they taken my Lord? She goes up to whom she thinks is the gardener. Sir, if you've taken my Lord, tell me where you've taken him. See how her love is just overflowing, but it's also clouding her judgment. So she too is not yet perfect, because the great saints have an immense love that's also liberating. It doesn't cloud their judgment. It brings them to full human perfection. Yeah? So between from the time of the Ascension until Pentecost, that's the dark night of the senses for the apostles. And what's their status after Jesus ascends into heaven? What happens to them? They go back to Jerusalem and then they start cowering. They shut the doors to the upper room and they're fearful of the Jews and the authorities. Are they perfect in their love? Not yet. What's missing? The coming of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit with all of his gifts, and especially the supreme gifts. What are the highest gifts of the Holy Spirit? Wisdom and understanding. St. Thomas Aquinas defines wisdom as the quasi-experiential love of God. In other words, that God is ever present to the soul, almost in a felt sense. Inasmuch as the knower is in the known and the beloved is in the lover. So everyone at baptism receives all seven gifts of the Holy Spirit: wisdom, understanding, knowledge, counsel, piety, fortitude, fear of the Lord. We all receive all of them. But for most of us, especially the higher gifts, are dormant. They're not operative. They're not working because we haven't been cooperating with God. Or God's still moving us towards that cooperation. Yeah? Now to the manner of prayer of those in this spiritual adulthood, the unity way or the way of the perfect. The prayer is far more perfect. It's now not meditative prayer, it's now contemplative prayer. And the highest stages of contemplative prayer are known as infused contemplation. Infused contemplation is where effectively the soul is always present to God, or God is perceived as always being present to the soul. So that this is why it's called the unitive way. The soul is in complete union with God. This is the immediate precursor to entering into heaven. What's heaven? Union with God. This is the immediate precursor. So if someone dies in the highest stage of the spiritual life, they're one step away from heaven. They might have to go through purgatory a little bit to have some temporal punishment still owing to sin that's been forgiven, removed and purged, but effectively they're one step away from heaven. This, guys, this is the plan that God has for every single soul in this world. God's plan is not to get you to heaven, get you to purgatory. God's plan is to get you to heaven. Get you to heaven. And everyone receives the grace sufficient enough for God to move them through these three stages. Why most of us don't move through these stages and get to the higher stage of the spiritual life is because of our sins, because of our disordered self-love. And our unwillingness to conquer that. And we can't conquer it by ourselves. We can only conquer it with Christ and his church, the sacraments, particularly the sacrament of penance and most importantly, the Eucharist. All the great saints, read the lives of the saints, all the great saints that reach the unitive way, they're consistently receiving those two sacraments. St. Alphonsus Liguori received penance every single day. My advice is don't do that, but this is a great saint. Sometimes we've got to admire the great saints, but not necessarily imitate them in everything. Yeah? So the apostles are typified as being entered, as having entered into the unity of the way at Pentecost. Now, last point I want to make. What happened to Andrew if we leave this life not in a state of mortal sin, but still spiritual children, or still spiritual adults, adolescents? What happens to us? We can't enter into heaven yet. This is what purgatory is for. Purgatory will take us through those three stages of the spiritual life, but detrimentally to us, it will be without merit. Without merit. If we go through the three stages of the spiritual life in this world, it will be with merit and therefore attaining a deeper penetration into the beatific vision, seeing God face to face for all eternity. That ultimately is the reason why I wanted to give this talk tonight. Because that's what I want for every single one of us. To cooperate perfectly, more and more perfectly, every single day of our lives. So that by the time we die, God willing, we will be in a higher stage of the spiritual life. Come back to my little start of the talk with that example of me saying to that year 8 kid, that year 8 class, if you don't get to heaven, your whole life has been a complete and utter waste of time. What is our life for? I said at the start, I want to talk to you about your life. This is your real life. This is your real life. Our whole life has to be about this 24/7. 24/7. There is nothing more important. Now, just a few resources before I finish. I highly encourage you to read something about the three ages of the interior life. To start off with, it'll be probably a bit daunting, at least when you just see the size of the books. That there is two volumes, Three Ages of the Interior Life by Father Gary Gulagrons, one of the greatest Thomistic theologians of the last century. He taught at the University of St. Thomas Aquinas in Rome for 50 years. He taught three courses and only three courses for 50 years. Metaphysics of St. Thomas Aquinas, Metaphysics of Aristotle and De Revelatione on fundamental theology, and then this one here on spiritual theology. Father Gary Gulagrons used to have Saturday morning lectures open to the public in the Angelicum. And a story is told that they opened up the massive auditorium that fits about 1,000 people, and it would just be packed, absolutely packed. Pope Paul VI used to come in and sit out the back behind a curtain and listen to Gary Gulagrons. One Saturday morning he was giving a talk on God. The talks usually went for an hour. And he walked up on stage and he just said, God. And he went into ecstasy. For 20 minutes everyone's standing there thinking, what's going on? And he came out of ecstasy. To him it's an instant. Came out of ecstasy and said, God, went into ecstasy again. For 20 minutes, came out of ecstasy, said God again. Went into ecstasy for 20 minutes, the hour's up. Comes out of ecstasy, looks at his watch, an hour's up, that's the end of the talk. And people were just sitting with tears rolling down their eyes. This is amazing. And I know that this is factual, because in 1995, when I went to Spain, I met a Dominican priest by the name of Father Royo Marin, who actually lived with Father Gary Gulagrons, and he personally told me that he used to have breakfast with him every morning. And quite often he'd go into ecstasy at breakfast. Father Gary Gulagrons would say to him, come on, Father Royo, let's pray. Let's pray grace before meals. And they'd start praying and go into ecstasy, and Father Roy would be sitting there thinking, well, do I eat or what? How long is he going to be in ecstasy for? So Father Gary Gulagrange is one of the greatest modern masters of the spiritual life. Effectively, in the talk tonight, what I've tried to do is point out the highlights of Father Gary Gulagrange's Three Ages of the Interior Life. If that's too big to handle, he's two volumes. He wrote a very small one called The Three Ways of the Spiritual Life. That'll cost you a couple of bucks. Fantastic stuff. I highly recommend that you get hold of something and read it. You can also read stuff written by St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, St. Catherine of Siena, all of these people about the spiritual life. Get even things like The Introduction to the Devout Life by St. Francis de Sales, and the sequel to that, On the Love of God. Get something by St. Alphonsus Liguori. St. Alphonsus Liguori, if you're not converted after reading St. Alphonsus Liguori, then you're not reading him. Very powerful writer. We need to read books. We need to read books on the spiritual life. I'll finish with this quote from St. Augustine. St. Augustine said this: the soul that does not read about the faith will soon be covered with the rust of sin. The soul that does not read about the faith will soon be covered in the rust of sin. Okay? Buy books. Please, buy books. There's an attempt to remove books from our society. Don't let it happen. Buy books. Okay? Thank you very much for listening. I really appreciate it.
For more great content from the Knights of the Precious Blood, visit our website, www.kofpb.org.